thank you so much for a chance to look at this passage of Scripture. And we just ask that you would meet us in this place, that it would be you that is speaking, that your Holy Spirit would move in this place, just like it filled the room of the 120,000, that wind, the ruach and the pneuma that we read about when we first started, that your breath was filling and moving in that upper room. I pray right now that you'd fill this place, that your Holy Spirit would fall here and be your Holy Spirit speaking right now, just like you led Peter to speak to these Jews, these men that didn't know you yet, and how impactful you used his life to bring the word forth and bring the word of life alive to them and to cut them and pierce them, to bring them to repentance. So, Lord, I pray you do that work right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So after I talked to Pastor Rob, I thought it would be wise if I invite myself to the pastor's conference in Calvary, Philly. And I do say, I can't say that, truthfully, because he invited me and RJ months ago, and I was like, oh, man, I never really got back to him. And he's like, well, I guess that guy's not going. And eventually it was just, now that I'm wanting to pastor church, it would be wise to go. So I ended up going, and one of the pastors there that I got a chance to meet, we got off the airplane and we're all kind of congregating, and he jokingly kind of said, like, why in the heck are you going to pastor a church? It was a little bit sarcastic in nature, just like, what are you doing, bro? This is tough. This is a hard decision. Like, why would you do that? And he kind of caught me off guard with the sarcastic nature. So we were just kind of, I think Pastor RJ was there. But looking back, I wish I could go back to that moment, because after reading this passage and this scripture, I can confidently say, like, I want to do that because the Lord's real. Jesus really, really lived, did wondrous signs. He really died on the cross for our sins. He really rose again, to the point to where so many of these men that Peter's about ready to talk to, that were devout Jews, that were caught up in that religious nature, they decided to put all that aside and to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and get baptized and really publicly declare that. I basically just gave you the entire message, by the way. I could potentially sit down right now if I wanted to, because that's it. But with that being said, that truth, that reality, the thing that is happening in these men's lives, or what happened in these men's lives, it happened in all of our lives. Where we, I would hope, I look around and I know many of you guys, I think everybody here knows the Lord. And it would be a call for us to respond accordingly. You see, Peter's life, it looks far different in this passage of Scripture than it did just 50 days before. And it's caused him to move and to operate in a very, very bold way. And as I wrap up my time here at Calvary Chapel, I would be like, I would hope that you guys would respond accordingly, that there would be a boldness, that there would be a strong desire to operate outside of yourself, because you would be filled with the Holy Spirit, and because the Holy Spirit would be doing that work in you, and it would bring you a point where you were courageous. Did I say that right? Courageous, strong, solidified in your faith, to the point to where you don't care what the world says, you don't care what the world looks like, you're compelled to go out and share Christ with them in an impactful way. And Peter, as it was, he's not saying anything extraordinary here. He's just laying out the word to them. So anyway, God's timing, man, is so good. So just to kind of bring us up to speed, I think I only went through four verses last time that we went through this passage. So the 120 are gathered in the upper room. They're waiting for the promise that the Lord had given them, the promise of the helper. They're on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit falls upon them, as in like tongues of fire. Like they can visually see the Holy Spirit and the representation of the Holy Spirit on them. And if you guys remember, they started speaking in tongues. I think the original language here is where we get the word glossary from. They're just speaking all sorts of different languages. And it says, as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Spirit is filling them in an impactful way, and it's giving them the ability to speak languages that they've never spoken before in their life. These devout Jews, some Gentiles, but I think most of them were Jews. They're speaking other languages, and it says that they're speaking, if we go down to verse 6 in Acts chapter 2, it says, when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and they were confused. All these devout Jews that were in the area, they were confused because everyone heard them speaking in their own language. This wasn't just the glossary or this language and this language and this language. The original language that is being used here in Greek is where we get the word, it's dialectos, meaning in their original dialect. So they're speaking not just the language, but the accent is there. So they're saying, y'all, you can't believe this. You know, they're speaking with the real, with the draw, and they're like, whoa, what's going on? I don't know what their dialects and what their accents were over there, but they're speaking and everybody's there. They're amazed. They're just like, wow. And they say, look, are not all of these men Galileans? These guys are simpletons. Like, for all intents and purposes, these guys are hicks, they're hillbillies. And they're speaking in these languages like, wow, that guy's talking and you hear him in your language, but he hears him in his language, he hears him in this language. And it's mind-blowing. This is the power of the Holy Spirit moving and operating in their life. And these 120 individuals are doing this. And it says that these individuals are from basically over in Asia. They're over from Persia. They're in the land between the Euphrates rivers, Medes and Elamites, and those dwelling in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia. So this is all over this area and region, from Europe and Asia and the Middle East and all of this stuff. And they're hearing all of these different languages and they're able to understand it. So verse 11 says, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. This wonderful works, they're not just sharing and just speaking of the gospel, so to speak. This wonderful works is where we get the word mega from. They're talking about the great and the awesome works of God. They're praising and worshiping, really similar to what we just got done doing here. Like, the gospel message is embedded in these songs that we sing, but they're talking of the amazing things that Jesus' life has done. He's risen from the dead, that he's saved. And so this is a worshipful moment where they can't contain themselves. The Holy Spirit is just bringing them to a place where they have to worship. And because of that, it says that they were all amazed, perplexed, saying to one another, what could this mean? It's so monumental, it's so big that they know that they have to know what's going on. They have to know what is happening. It's that impactful. And then in verse 13, it says, others mocking and said, they are full of new wine. There are always others, right? Others that want to talk down about who we are as believers, the things that we believe. And we can't let that impact us. We can't let that deter us from what the Lord wants to do in our life, from what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our life. So we come to our area. That was my intro, by the way. We come to our area of Scripture, Acts 14. And if we're lucky, I don't even know what time it is. If we're lucky, we're going to try and hammer down through this entire chapter. I don't know. We'll see. We'll see. So it says, read with me in verse 14 and 15. It says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, so Matthias is there, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, but it is only the third hour of the day. So right here, Peter stands up, and we see this boldness. We're going to know there's thousands of Jews there listening. And this is the same Peter, and this is something for us to relate ourselves to, is Peter in this moment, just 50 days beforehand. Remember, he denied the Lord, denied him three times. He ran. He ran away. He was fearful of what the Roman soldiers and the government, and specifically the Jewish high priests and those individuals, would do to him. He was scared. But what a change we see in Peter in this moment, because he's spent time with the Lord. He's seen the Lord resurrected, and he's hung out with Jesus for 40 days, which is, that's amazing. And it's not just like this is Peter just kind of telling us a fable or anything like that. Pretty sure in Paul tells us in Corinthians that there was over 500 people that saw Jesus during his resurrection, during that time. So Peter is addressing these men, and it says that he raises his voice and he said, I'm jumping forward in my notes a little bit here. This said is the same exact word that is used back in in verse 4, utterance. This is not just like, yeah, so he said something. This is the same word, even though it says said in verse 14, It is literally the same thing. If you go into the original language, it's utterance, meaning that he is speaking through the power of the Holy Spirit. I think the word is unction, where their speech is anointed. So here we see that Paul is not just like saying, it's the Holy Spirit getting ready to speak through, I think I said Paul. Peter is saying this through the power of the Holy Spirit. This boldness and this strength is coming to him because the Holy Spirit is speaking through him. And he says, man, this is only the third hour of the day. This is not what's going on. Third hour of the day is 9 a.m. in the morning. And Levitical law told all the devout Jews that they weren't supposed to eat or drink anything before 9 a.m. on a festival day or some sort of celebration, and also on Sabbath. So it's 9 a.m. Peter's just really quickly addressing that these men that you're talking to that are speaking in different languages, they're devout Jews, and they abide by the same Levitical law that you guys do. They're not drinking. They're not drunk. They're not out of their mind. You're saying that it's this, but it's actually not this, it's that. They are speaking through the power of the Holy Spirit, but at the same time, Peter is addressing that alcohol definitely affects our faculties, right? So we most certainly should be filled with the Holy Spirit. I have Ephesians 5 written down here. It says, where Paul says, don't be drunk with wine because it'll ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this idea is a present tense, like be continually being filled with the Spirit. that we have to pray for the Holy Spirit in our life. We have to make sure that that's the thing that's filling us and it's not the world. It's not that aspect. So he's saying, man, these guys are under the influence of the Holy Spirit. That's the thing that's testifying to you today. It's not them in their own abilities or anything like that. They aren't out of their mind. They're not delirious. They're not drunk. So we see this boldness coming to Peter through the power of the Holy Spirit in the midst of a hostile territory, this Roman government, the mockers in the crowd, the others. It's like, that is not going to faze him because the Holy Spirit is with Peter and giving him the utterance to speak up and to stand up in front of these thousands of guys and tell them that there is another kingdom that's having a greater effect on his life than the kingdom of that world. That he's drawn near to the Lord. And I think it was during those 40 days that Jesus showed him the scripture and all the mysteries of the scripture as it pertained to the kingdom. And so Peter, becoming intimately aware of that kingdom, the heavenly kingdom, that's having more influence on his life than this earthly kingdom, to where he's not scared anymore. He's not freaked out. I would say likewise, we would need to have that same impact because this world, man, is becoming a very, very scary place. And if we allow this world to influence us more than the Lord's world, we're going to be missing out on some amazing opportunities and some times to share with the Lord with individuals. Our children are going to stumble because we need to be bold. We need to stand forth and proclaim through the power of the Holy Spirit what's going on. So Peter answers them this first question, what's going on? What's going on? And he's like, I'm going to tell you what's going on. And man, he clearly is having the scripture unlocked to him from Jesus with the times that he had, because he pulls out this passage from Joel chapter 2, which is where we will continue on. In verse 16, he says, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters, they shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall see dreams. And on my men servants and maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in all the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Joel, here in this last section here, you see Joel unlock this revelation really before us. This idea of earth quaking beneath and the blood and the fire and the smoke and the sun turned to darkness. And like, this is the book of Revelation. This is that tribulation period. But before we kind of get into that, we see that verse 17, he specifically starts talking about the last days. It shall come to pass, Joel says, in the last days. And Peter's telling these Jews that they're in the last days. 2,000 years ago, they were in the last days. Because of that, we can correctly infer that we are currently in the last days. The last days started when Jeremiah prophesied in 31 that I'm going to make a new covenant with Israel. A new covenant. The last days of the church, which began at the coming of Jesus Christ, and we can also correctly assume this, or not assume, we can correctly know this, because in Hebrews chapter 1:1, Paul tells us God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, the last days. And more narrowed down in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, John says, little children, it is the last hour. And you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and already many such Antichrists have already appeared. From this we know that the last hour has come. John's saying it's the last days. Paul's saying it's the last days. Joel's saying it's the last days. And Peter, also by referencing this scripture, is saying it's the last days. He doesn't say that it was fulfilled, though, that this scripture, Joel 2, is fulfilled. He's just saying we're in it. It is being in the process of being fulfilled. It is currently in motion, so to speak. This is a partial fulfillment of Joel, not a total, but Peter is quoting from Joel chapter 2 about the day of the Lord. In the New Testament, it's referred to as tribulation, which is what we're seeing happening in this last section of Joel chapter 2, verse 19 through 21. But regardless, saying, my spirit's going to be poured out on all flesh. Your sons and daughters, they'll prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. Man, we should desire that, because it means that the Lord's return is ever near, is close. We should be praying for our kids to prophesy, man. And to see this, I don't know. I guess that would make me fall. I'm hoping. I don't know. Am I young? Maybe I'll see vision. Maybe I'll have dreams. I don't know. I've got some gray hair. I'm not sure where I fall in that path. You know. Maybe I'll have a little bit of both. A little bit of this. A little bit of this. But regardless, the Holy Spirit is wanting to operate and to move in these individuals' lives and in our lives as well. In those last days, we'll be able to prophesy. We'll be able to have visions and dreams. It's like, oh, man. And this is a sign that we're in the last days, that the last days are coming to an end. So I think it is also important to know that prophecy is not over. There would be individuals that would maybe try and challenge us that prophecy, that's something of the Old Testament. That's something that was for the prophets. And John in Revelation chapter 19 tells us, chapter 19, verse 10, tells us that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So as long as there's the testimony of Jesus and we know about Jesus being the Lord, prophecy is still a thing. As weird and as kind of unusual as it is, I don't even know where I am in my notes. Where am I at in my notes? I don't know. But moving down here to verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the whosoever that you find in John 3:16. The whosoever. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. We've got the gospel message right here in Joel. If you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. And he's talking again to Jews. He's using this scripture to kind of poke holes in their argument that Jesus isn't the Messiah. Ultimately, that's what Peter is trying to do. He's trying to show these men that stand before him that Jesus is the Messiah, that he really, really is the one that David promised was going to come. Through him, the Messiah was going to come and to sit on the throne. And in so doing, Peter is moving in that direction as we get over to verse 25. But first in 24, he's going to start to go through these lists of the proofs as to why Jesus is the Messiah. So as we continue in verse 22, it says, Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and you've crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So we'll stop right there for just a little bit. We see these three things, and the first is found in verse 22. First proof is Jesus' signs and wonders, miracles, the amazing works that Jesus did. Nicodemus, a Sanhedrin member, a Jew himself. Remember, he came to Jesus really, really early on. I think it was in John, very early. I think it might have been chapter 4. He specifically came to Jesus in chapter 3. John chapter 3, he says, Master, we know that you are a prophet come from God, a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs and the miracles unless God is with him. Nicodemus is probably standing here with these 120 men. He might be one of the individuals that's speaking in tongues. And possibly Joseph Arimathea. These guys might be there in their midst, actually like, yep, signs, wonders, miracles. We saw him do that. And very early on, I was like, I think he's the Messiah. I think he is. And he was right. He was right. Jesus himself told us that John the Baptist bears testimony of who I am, but I have a greater witness than John. The works that I bear witness to who I am. Jesus himself was even like, look what I'm doing. And I think also of John chapter 14, verses 8 to 11, where Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. So that way it's sufficient to us. Remember, Jesus is like, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me. So how do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. And then Jesus in verse 11, he says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Jesus again saying, the things that I do point to who I am, that I'm the Messiah, that I am. Third proof found in verse 23 is the crucifixion, the death on the cross. That testifies to who he is. And in this section, Peter marries up really, really nicely. I mean, all of these guys saw the crucifixion. They knew what was going on, that Jesus was put to death. So they saw it. They wanted it. They sought him out and arrested him. But Peter, in this moment, he marries so perfectly the sovereignty of God and also man's responsibility for what happened. And it wasn't an accident that this was known by God, he says, by the foreknowledge of God. And this is a rather important phrase because it's a Granville Sharp rule. This guy, Granville Sharp, back in the 1700s, he was an abolitionist. He was a musician. He was a linguist. He studied the Greek New Testament, these relationships of these words. And in the Greek New Testament, he found out that there was this interesting phrasing of how things are put together. And it's when there's a the or an article and then some nouns and some things behind it, that you can kind of determine if these things are inclusive or if they're separate. And the idea can be kind of simply clarified in this example where it's like, if we were going to a museum, all right? Imagine you're walking, you're going to a museum, and the sentence goes like this. We met with the owner and the curator of the museum, Mr. Holton. Okay, in this sentence, when you have both of those articles, the and the, it kind of leaves it up to interpretation. Like, is Mr. Holton both the curator and the owner of the museum, or is the owner a separate guy? Or is the curator a separate guy? It's kind of ambiguous. You're like, which one is it? But if you rephrase it and you say, we met with the owner and curator of the museum, Mr. Holton, there's only one the, and the owner and the curator are joined together with and. And this is the Granville Sharp rule, where you can know without a shadow of a doubt that these two things are one and the same, that Mr. Holton is the curator and the owner of the museum. And this is so cool in this section as you kind of unlock it, because the determined purpose and the foreknowledge, these things can both happen at the same time. That God knows completely ahead of time, that in his wisdom, he is able to work out and to figure out what is best for us. He can determine the process ahead of time of, we need a savior. We need somebody to die for their sins. I want to be with them. But at the same time, because he's able to morally work that out as a holy and sovereign Lord, he can have that foreknowledge, but he can determine that process. And it's interesting to kind of comprehend, because it's like, oh, how do you comprehend that? But we know that God is in it and that he is fully sovereign, but that men were also involved and that they were a part of this situation. God doesn't ever respond to anything without careful consideration. And that the foreknowledge lets us know that he cares immensely for us, because he knew that he needed to provide a sacrifice for our sins. And there's only one other place in scripture where you'll see this phrase, the foreknowledge, which is found in 1 Peter when he's writing to those that have been scattered. And he says, to the elect according to the foreknowledge of the Father. So the foreknowledge of the Lord, it's never static. It's never something that he just like sets in place and just like set it and forget it, like the, I don't know what that infomercial was. He doesn't set it and forget it. He's considering things, but at the same time, he's without time, without space. He wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be holy if he wasn't able to really kind of work these things out. It blows our mind. But at the same time, you see that it says, and you've taken, finishing off in verse 23, you've taken by lawless hands, you've crucified him, you've put him to death. And the lawless hands is the Roman soldiers. You've enacted this crucifixion through their hands because you don't want to get dirty. But guess what? You're the one that crucified him. You're the one that put him to death. And likewise, I think it's through that foreknowledge and through everything that's going on, that's how we're able to have passages like Isaiah chapter 53, where Isaiah clearly lays out our Savior, that we're saved by his stripes, you know, that he's crucified, and how we have in the Psalms so many places where we can see Jesus clearly in the Psalms, and where we can see sections like this, man, where we're getting ready to open up into Psalm 16. Because God had foreknowledge. And that's amazing, that with that foreknowledge and everything, that he loves us. He knew that he was going to have to save us, but he's like, I mean, I don't know, if my kids were like intentionally doing, or like, I don't know, I'd have a tough time loving my kids, because I'm not God. I'm not holy. I'm not perfect like he is. But man, if I knew my kids was gonna do something crazy, I'd be like, man, I'm gonna let them have the consequences of their actions. They're gonna have to figure that out in and of themselves. And Jesus is, God's like, nah, no. So this is remarkable that Jesus, he was delivered by the foreknowledge of God, but that these guys, they're without excuse. Peter was able to see that both of these things were working in harmony, God's sovereignty and that men in our own purposes can still be a part of that process. You've got the divine perspective and the human perspective. Verse 23 in the third part is the evidence that he lays out here of the Jews, or 24, whom God raised up. All right, the resurrection. Verse 24, it says, to whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. That third proof that he's spinning, telling them guys about, is the resurrection. That this is, that God raised him up. And this is kind of a central theme of Acts, that in verse 24, you see that he was raised up. In verse 30, he was raised up. In verse 31 is the resurrection. And then in verse 32 is also that he was raised up. This is continuously what the apostles used as they preached the word, that Jesus was resurrected. I mean, if you saw that Jesus was crucified, put to death, and that he came back to life and you hung out with him for 40 days, you'd be like, this is all we need. This is why we're going to do it. Jesus is real. He is really the Messiah. He's really the one that died for our sins. And that resurrection is proof that, that our sins, that he beat death, that he overcame that death and won. It's like, that's pretty impactful. And these men were first generation church. They were impacted by it. So they literally lived it out. And if there's anything else that we can get to from this point is, I don't even know how much time we got left, but what I'm trying to hammer home to you guys here is that if Jesus is real and you've accepted him as your Lord and Savior, that you should respond, that there should be a reason, or that is the reason that you actually do something with your life. And it's not just here in this room, that it's more than this room, that you're actually like trying to impact the world and impact those around you. You don't have to do anything crazy. Peter's just laying out the scriptures and just talking to him about the scriptures and what he saw and his own personal experience with the Lord. He's saying, man, that you loose the pains of death. And this word pains is this, it's the word of childbearing, like that they're bringing forth a child to some extent. And that's essentially, there's this picture of a struggle, that it was hard in some capacity. I mean, Peter's using words here that he can only use through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's like, how do you articulate and clearly tell people about the work that Jesus did when he died? I mean, up until this point, death has always won. Death is something that we all have to face, you know, the first death. And Jesus, he died that first death, but he overcame death and he beat it. And there was this word picture is that of a struggle, but we know that that wasn't the case with the Lord, that was an easy victory for him. But the words here show us that this is like a big deal, like giving birth to a child. I'm was in the room three times with Kristen. It is not an easy process. It is a difficult thing. And perhaps it's difficult because God the Father had to give up his son, he had to allow his son to suffer. And maybe the struggle was not necessarily that of overcoming death, but the pain and the weight of bearing all of our sins. It's like, regardless, like, this is a monumental task. This is a monumental thing for us to have a way to be with the Father, have that separation of the veil and have access to the Lord again, because our sins are removed from us. Our sins are no longer a thing. Verse 25, he moves on here talking about David. Verse 25, for David says concerning him, this is Psalm chapter 16, verse 8 through 11, for I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. I don't even think that I'm halfway through my notes right now. So we're going to try and slide through this a little bit faster. But this verse, these verses in Psalms, David is the one talking right now. And he's talking about the Lord. He's talking about the advocate that he has at his right hand. And the reason that Peter is using this scripture is because of that soul. My soul and my body will not see corruption. This was known that the Holy One will not see corruption. These guys were waiting for the Messiah. And this verse is known to be a messianic verse, that the Messiah is going to come and that individual is not going to have their flesh, their person corrupted by death. And up until this point, there might have been some of them that were hoping that it was David, that David was going to come back and that maybe he's the one that's going to save them. And he'll move on down in here and he'll say, man, David's still dead over here. He's still in the tomb over here. But Jesus, he's the Holy One. He's the one whose body will not see corruption. And David is aware of this. He calls him his advocate. He's the one that's at his right hand. That his heart rejoiced and he was glad, and that his flesh will also rest in hope. I was talking with John this morning and he said, man, I'm tired, man. It's been a hard week. Like, that's why I didn't come to men's group on Tuesday night. And I'm like, I'm with you, brother. I'm tired too. David, back then, he's thinking about that heavenly kingdom, that rest that he has in the Lord. And David wanted that rest in the Lord, just like we have rest in the Lord. David is referring to Jesus. So Peter's using this scripture here to tell him, like, David can't be talking about himself. He's talking about the Messiah, the one who provides that rest, the one whose body is not going to see corruption because he beat death. He was resurrected. So he says in verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. He's in his tomb over there to this day, he says. He's right over there. He's dead. His body is. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath, this oath is found in Psalm chapter 132, verse 11, the oath being that from David, his lineage would come a Messiah. This oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. 31, for he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades. This Hades that's mentioned in both verses is just the grave. This isn't, like, translation, kind of like the more acceptable is just hell. But this isn't what he was saying. It was like, he's just right there in the ground, in the soil. This is Sheol, the ground that's there. Wouldn't leave his soul just in the ground. Nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. These, like, 120 guys, they saw him. They hung out with him, like I've been saying. They spent days and days and days with Jesus, and he unlocked the scriptures. He put them through a master class of Bible theology, more or less. I mean, look at Peter right now, using the scripture to teach these men, to bring them to an understanding of who the Messiah is, that Jesus is the Messiah that they've been waiting for and that they crucified and they put to death. It says in 33, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out on us this, which you now see and hear. He's saying, because of the Holy Spirit, because of everything that's going on right now that you see and you hear, all of everything that's going on, you know that Jesus was the Messiah. You know that he was the real deal, that the one that you've been waiting for, you know that he was because he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. If the Messiah was not sitting at the right hand of the Father, these things wouldn't be coming to pass. The things that you're like, whoa, what's going on? Because he's seated at the right hand of the Father, because he conquered death, then all of these things are happening. The tongues that these guys are speaking with, this testifies that Jesus was the real deal. He says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my soul, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool. This is Psalm chapter 110, verse 1, I think. Therefore, let all, verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's justifying, he's building this case. He's like, because you're seeing these men speaking in tongues, you can know without a shadow of a doubt that Joel is in the process of, it's currently happening. And because of that, Jesus is the Messiah. That he's the one whose body was not going to see corruption. That he's the one that was going to conquer death and to beat death for all of us, so that way we can all beat death through the knowledge of him. And so in verse 37, we see this response of these individuals, these devout men. Now in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. This is that idea of the piercing. This is like they were stabbed in the heart, a prick, the word being sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide the flesh from the soul, you know. This is what's happened. They were cut to the heart. The word of God really spoke to them. The word of God was able to bring them to a point where they're like, shoot, God's real. Jesus is real. We need to change. So you see, they're in the process. They're being convicted by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that is doing the convicting here. He said, cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Remember, these were Galileans. Like, these guys were hicks. And now all of a sudden they're calling them brethren. They're like, identifying themselves with, I see you, we understand you, we accept you, we respect you. There's this commonality now, and you see their hearts, they're accepting the Lord. They're under conviction and they're calling them men and brethren. They're being saved in this moment and identifying themselves with 120. It's going to say further on in the book of Acts that they took note that they had been with Jesus and they were unlearned and ignorant men. They took note that they had been with Jesus, the scripture says. And like these men, they hadn't been with Jesus. They were with the Lord. They were currently with the Lord. They were receiving from him on a daily basis. They were having that fellowship with the Lord, and the Holy Spirit is giving them utterance and giving them that anointed speech. And it's bringing a cause, a change to these people, these Jews. In verse 38, then Peter said to them, before that it says, men and brethren, what shall we do? This is the second question. The first question, he took a really long time to answer. We just finished one question. If we were taking like a test, a quiz, we'd be failing. I struggled with standardized testing, and I it's because I just looked at the clock the entire time. I don't think I'm doing it right now, though. I am reminded of the title, though. Go therefore. Because of all of this stuff, we're supposed to respond in this fashion, to go therefore. So, anyway, they say to him, what shall we do? What are we going to do? What do we do about this? In this question, he answers in one word, repent. Repent, that metanoia, that changing of your mind to do an about face, to completely change your life. It says, let every one of you be baptized in verse 38 in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Some people look at this verse and they say that this is like a regeneration thing, that you have to be baptized to be saved and have this remission of sins. But this word for in here, this is actually because of in the original language. This is because. Because of the remission of your sins, because this has happened, because Jesus has set you free from your sins and died of your sins, be baptized. The language kind of gets flipped in the flopped, kind of like Spanish. You know, the ball is red. Red is the ball. So there's kind of like this flipping and the flopping that's happening here a little bit. But this is a prepositional phrase. This isn't just, hey, because of this, your sins are forgiven. This is a prepositional phrase. Because of this, then this. Because your sins have been forgiven and you have those sins paid for, you should get baptized. And it was kind of common in that day, you have these mile markers in your life for Jews, to where you have these celebrations and you kind of like declare publicly that, hey, you're turning 16. Hey, this is what's going on in your life. We're going to make a public declaration of that. Similarly, I can't ever say that word. You know what I'm trying to say. This is what's going on. Peter's just like, you guys, you know how to make a public declaration of your faith. You guys are Jews. You're waiting for the Messiah. Make that public declaration. Be baptized and show the world that you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Be baptized because he's paid for your sins. Because you know him to be true, that you know him to be the Messiah. Do something about it. Show the world what's going on. He says, if you do this, if you allow the Lord to enter into your life, you make him the thing that is the most important to you, the Holy Spirit will fall upon you. That you'll have the blessing of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit that will give you the ability to do what Peter's doing right here in this time and in this place. Peter's like, I know 50 days ago I was super scared. I was running away from everybody, but now I remember. I remember the time that I spent with Jesus, that he called me. I'm just a salty fisherman, and he said, come on, follow me. And then I went out in the water, and I walked on the water out to the Lord. And then he said, you're gonna deny me, but come back to me and strengthen the brethren. He's remembering all these moments that he spent with the Lord. And no doubt, being with Jesus for 40 days after he resurrected, it put a fire in him. It set his relationship with the Lord ablaze, to where he was just like, I have to do something more than just sit here and just know that I'm saved. I have to do something more than just come to church on Sundays and just receive from the Lord. He died for each and every one of us. And it was our sins, just like these Jews that crucified him, our sins, the same thing. If it was literally just your sins or your sins, he would have done it the same. The cause is, man, we need to go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. We need to go out because of what the Lord has done for us. That should cause us to want to do more with our life than just sit idly by while things are just haphazardly being done. The world is a really, really sad place right now where people need to know that Jesus is real. That we as Christians, that we love the world. You know, love is the thing that will let the world know. They will know that you follow me because of your love, he says. It's love that tells the world what is going on. He says, repent and be baptized. We're coming up on the youth camping trip. As you come to the end of a season, you kind of start to think about the beginning. And years ago, one of the youth, I think it was Dominic and April, actually came to me and said, "Dude, we should do a camping trip." I was like, "Okay, yeah, that sounds fun. We should do that. I'm new to doing ministry, and I didn't really know how much work it would be. Taken, I don't know how many high schoolers to the woods. I think it was maybe 15 high schoolers to the woods. And they're like, "Man, it's going to be great. We're going to help out doing this. We're going to help out doing that. It's going to be easy. We're just going to kick back by the fire." And I was like, "Cool." Man, I got so frustrated. I got so mad because I was just working so hard. It's like, man, I'm having to take care of these kids. They're not helping cooking the macaroni. They're not cleaning up the macaroni. Nobody's helping with anything. I'm so frustrated. This is not what I signed up for. And during that process, we were continuing to do devos. And man, this guy came up to me when I was frustrated. His name is Harrison Heimel. That'd be cool if he was listening sometime to this message. But Harrison came up to me, and I was steaming. He's just like, "Hey, Trent, can I ask you something?" I was like, yeah, what's up, man?" He goes, "You think before we leave, maybe you could baptize me?" And I was like, just cut to the heart. Just knowing that, like, God was doing a work. Even when I was frustrated, even when it was difficult, even when I was just kind of doing it in and of my own flesh and my own ability. I'd never baptized anybody before. I was like, "This is wild. How do I even do this?" But that wasn't even a concern right then. He was just like, he wanted to show everyone that God was real to him. He wanted to give his life to the Lord in that way, to where everyone's like, "Wow." And it was the last night, and we had to leave like early the next morning. And this is how the Garrett, you'll see, man, during the youth camping trip coming up later this month. It's why we get up like super early on Sunday morning to go over to the waterfalls, and we have a baptism ceremony for whoever wants to get baptized. We've had a year or two where nobody gets baptized because everybody was safe and everybody had been baptized. But at least that's what I tell myself. So we get out there, and man, it was just remarkable. He and I went out in this freezing cold water, and it was a terrible idea, but a fantastic moment. It was so cold, but God moved in him to where he's like, "I got to do something about this. I want to show everyone what's going on." And likewise for us today, as we close and as I, you know, hang up my hat here, I just want to encourage us as a congregation, and as the worship team comes back up to close, just want to encourage us that, you know, when I think back at the pastor's conference when Rob was like, "Man, why are you going to do this? Why are you going to pastor a church?" It's because Jesus is real. The Lord is real. He really, really died for all of our sins. He was really crucified. He died. And he rose again. He defeated death. And each and every one of us, we have to come to that realization where we have to decide, is he real? Just like these Jews. And by the way, it said that in many other words that he exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation, this crooked generation. It's where we get the word scoliosis, bent. Said that those were there, they gladly received the word. They were baptized, and it was 3,000 souls. Not bad for your first sermon. The first sermon. 3,000 people. They were impacted so much to where they believed that Jesus is the Messiah. They were baptized, and they all went out, and they tried to do the exact same thing that Peter was doing. And we see the birth of their early church, that God continued to add to the church daily. And I'm like, is God doing that today? Are we hindering that in any way? Are we being faithful to that call to go therefore and make disciples of all nations? It doesn't just happen here. We have to do something more. And that's why it's like, man, I want to be faithful to that call. So let's pray, man. Let's pray that we would be bold. We'd step up for the Lord. We'd be faithful to that call. Father God, oh, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for Peter, somebody that we can all identify with, that we fail. We put our foot in our mouth, that we do foolish things, cutting people's ears off and stuff. But you still look at us and you say, I want to use your life. I want you to know that I am real. I want you to respond accordingly. So I do pray that every single one of us here, man, they would receive that promise of the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, you fall upon all of us. That it wouldn't be us doing any sort of work, that it'd be you doing the work, because your word tells us your yoke is light, your burden is easy. And that's what it should be for us as we go and present you before the world. It shouldn't be a task. It shouldn't be a chore. So fill us with the Holy Spirit. Cause us to want to do more for you. In Jesus' name. Amen.